We have been looking at Elisha and the commencement of his public ministry. The last time we noted of how he was to reside for a time in the city of Jericho. That was the city which had known the curse of God. It was a city where there was to be a seminary in it. And that seminary which was defective in its teaching of who really God is. I say that because they thought that God was one who played tricks with people. And that was their reasoning in sending out 50 strong men in order to look for Elijah. But with the city of Jericho, there was also the water in it which was defective. And it was defective to the point that it was poisonous. It was a place which looked good. A place which was pleasant on the outward appearance, but literally underneath the waters were evil and the ground was barren. It could not bring forth fruit. The water was such, as your margin will indicate, it was that which caused the ground to miscarry. Today we are confronted more and more with a disease which is taking many of our people in death. The question is often found on the lips of people, what is causing this disease? And there are some who will remind you that it is something which touches both the old and the young. It's something which touches the poor and the rich. It's those who are affected or those who are living in the valleys and well as those up on the mountaintops. There have been those who have suggested it has to be something which is common to everyone. Either it is something in the air, or else, like Jericho, the pollution must be in the water. I do not have the reason or the cause of all this cancer. But this I do know, that pollution going into the water system doesn't help anyone. And I know that because I've only got to look at Jericho here and the problems that it had. Here was a place which needed help. Something needed to be done for it. And the men of the city, they recognized in Elisha to be a man of God. And one who could help them. You see, they didn't turn to the sons of the prophets, for they had a mere form of religion about them. But they turned instead to a man whom they knew had the power of God residing upon him. And Elisha was to effect the cure. And while we will look at the cure administered to Jericho and its waters, we must also see that when Elisha was to go to Bethel, there was a curse administered there. Let me show you firstly here, what we didn't finish off last week was the permanent solution. The men could have not sought a better man than Elisha. And in the problem being brought to his attention, they were soon to realize that they weren't to be disappointed in the help that he was to give. But I think we must look at the fashion in which he was to carry out this, his second miracle of his public ministry. There was, first of all, provision which was requested. You see, Elisha called for two things in particular, and we might say this morning, two unusual and most unlikely instruments which he was going to use in this miracle. Look at the words of verse 20. And he said, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. It can be seen there, before we look at those two things, that the men had a part to play in this great work. They were to bring these things to him. And in this we notice similarity where the work of God is concerned. You see, God could have ordained that man had no part to play in the extension of his kingdom and the edifying of his people. He could have left it all to the angelic beings, but God did not do that. He planned that his people have a part to play in his great work. And thereby, men and women, we have been commanded as God's people, first of all, to pray. We are to pray without ceasing. And it is also God's ordained means through the foolishness of preaching that men should believe. Now the preaching does not go forth by some angelic being. He uses his own people. And if you note the time in John chapter 6 when the Savior was to feed the 5,000, his people there had a part to play in that great one. John chapter 6 in the words of verse 11 it says, "And Jesus took the loaves," that's the loaves that the little lad gave up. "And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And so you see there that man had a part to play. They received, the disciples, they received from Christ. And they in turn were to give them that to the men who were perishing on the hillside. The disciples, the men had a part to play. So it is in the work of God. God still uses unlikely means to do His mighty work of healing and feeding. It is, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, the treasure in earthen vessels. God uses the insignificant, the nobody, just the earthen vessel. But that vessel which is true. The Lord uses His people to further the message. The treasure of the gospel of Christ, which is able to purify the vilest heart. And new creatures are created in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Oh, we could say maybe they're unassuming on the outward. We could say that there's little promise, as with this cruise and with the salt which Elisha called for and requested. But one which in God's sight is a vessel unto honor, and one which is meet for the master's use. Let me ask you this morning, child of God, you such a vessel. You such a vessel the Lord can use. Why? A clean vessel in the Master's hand, ready and fit for the Master's use. Elisha engaged the men of the city to bring forth a new cruse and some salt. If they were to see this miracle wrought, and if they were to see the good brought to the people and glory brought to the Lord. These two things, the salt and the new cruise, looked far from promising in the face of the great problem. When salt is put in the water, it doesn't naturally bring forth a cure. You can't drink it. And what little amount of salt would be put in that cruise would hardly make a difference to the waters of Jericho. But these things under the power of God, that's a different matter. And in these things there is much significance. For the salt, it speaks of purity. It speaks of that of purifying. And you notice that the cruise that was to be brought, it had to be a new cruise, and therefore it wasn't contaminated and it wasn't tainted. Does that not present before us the one who came to cleanse us from all sin by His precious blood? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't that speak to us of the one who Himself had to be sinless? The Lord Jesus Christ had to be that sinless, spotless sacrifice if He was ever to redeem filthy sinners from their sin. You see, I read in Hebrews chapter 7 and the words of verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. He had no sacrifice to make for His sin, for He was the spotless and the sinless Lamb of God. And the message of Christ in Him crucified is that salt that hearts and that lands need to this day. For it is the message which is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And God's people, we are the bearers of that message. Indeed, the Lord said, ye are the salt of the earth. This earth, this world, is putrefied, it's rotten to the core. But as God's people, we are the salt. And what we touch, it ought to make a difference. Trust you haven't lost your saltiness. Effectiveness for God in the salt of the earth. Elisha, with these in hand, was to see the problem of the city solved and the waters cured. But don't miss this. Elisha didn't take out salt and pour it in anywhere. You'll read, he went to the source of the problem. Verse 21, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there. There. Just didn't sprinkle it willy-nilly anywhere in the street. went to the very source, went to the very spring. Elisha dealt with the problem at the source, and so it is with God, and so it is with God in the gospel, the healing of the power of the gospel. You see, modern evangelism, it casts it in here, there, and yonder. It maybe has a well-oiled organization behind the whole thing. But what result is a mere cleaning up of the deeds in the life. As a cleaning up on the outward, but there still remains the underlying problem of a rotten and of a vile heart. But when God applies the salt, the work of His grace, He starts not on the outward, He starts in the heart. For it is a heart that is desperately wicked. It's a heart which is deceitful. He starts at the source of the problem. For men and women, as long as the heart remains unregenerated and unrenewed, there cannot flow the fruits of a holy life. When God does a work that will affect the land at large, He casts it into the secret reservoir of the heart. And the remedy operates from within outwardly. And what happens is that people are cleansed. And His people have a zeal which is revived. And their focus is not upon the faults of others, but it's upon the glory of the Lord. And their efforts are driven by the power of God's Spirit. And there is a true spiritual revival, which is the only remedy to turn a wilderness into a fruitful field. God puts the work in the heart, in the reservoir of the heart. He starts at the spring. Elisha applied the salt to the source. You see also that in all God was glorified, verse 21. It says, and he cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. He didn't ascribe any glory to himself. He didn't say, look man, you see what I've done? He didn't even say that it was the salt or the cruise that made the difference. All glory is given to the Lord. It was the power and the working of God that caused the poison waters to be made whole. It was the Lord Himself. The power of God using those things. And it is that Elisha was careful to declare as he proclaimed this word. He says, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. What's more do you notice of when God does a work of strength? Verse 22, so the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. The curing of those waters was a once for all work. How different to the modern day claims of the faith healers. Big difference, you see. See, when God does a healing, when God does a work, it is that which is both instant and it's permanent. You don't have to go back to the faith healer. God does a work, He does it right. When He deals with the sinner's heart and grace, it is a work that lasts for time and for eternity. John 5 and verse 24, I read, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The work is done. God saves a soul. It's for time and it's for eternity. Once the heart is cleansed through the power of His Spirit, there is no more death. There is no more barrenness. For the curse of sin has been removed and it's been dealt with. How? By the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sir, if the Lord would save you this morning, you'll not have to come back in 2 weeks' time to get saved again. God does it. It's a once for all work, you see. It's a permanent work. We see that here. The permanent solution. Let me show you secondly here the provokers and their scorn. From Jericho, Elisha was to make his way upward to Bethel. Bethel is a place which needs little introduction either, especially since the time in which it was renewed, or renamed, I should say, by Jacob. But if there was ever a place which was more indicative of the waters being naught, then it was Bethel.
Instead of, you see, of being a house of God, that's what Bethel means. It had become a house of vanity.
And that is suggested in the words of Hosea chapter 10 and the words of verse 5. Where it says there, inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Evan. It doesn't say Bethel. It says Beth-Evan. For the people thereof shall mourn over it. The priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Bethel had become Beth-Evan, and Beth-Evan means the house of vanity. And that explains much of the provocation that Elisha was to be confronted with as he went up to this place.
Well, we must understand that something of the intellect of those who provoke. You see the words of verse 23, it speaks there of the little children. That term is often used in the Old Testament for young men.
It was such, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 22, in that time when Abraham was to take his only son Isaac and he was to take him upon Mount Moriah. We read in Genesis 22 and verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, that's the term, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You see it's there in young men, but it is also secondly in that word lad, in that same verse. Abraham, his father, said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship.
He's speaking of Isaac. Isaac was a young man.
Isaac was a young man who was old enough to carry upon him the wood for the sacrifice. And so what we're looking at here in this instance of Elisha is not judgment upon the small boys and girls, but rather at the very least, there were those who had arrived at the years of understanding. They were those who arrived at the years of responsibility. They were young men. Young men who had enough understanding to know what was right and what was wrong.
Here were young men who had a certain amount of intellect. They certainly were not in ignorance of their actions.
Then also consider with me something of their instruction. How were these young men brought up? In what were they being instructed? And the answer to those questions surely comes to us when we consider the place in which they resided. A place which had been known of a glorious past. The place which was formerly called Luz, in which Jacob had a meeting with God.
That place in which Jacob was to receive the promises of the Lord, and in which he was to wake up to say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And thereby he called it Bethel, the house of God. He believed it to be the very gate of heaven. But on Elisha's day, Bethel was far removed from having that spirit about it. It was now a place of great apostasy. And it became Beth-Evan, the house of vanity. The reason being that it was now the center of idolatrous worship, where there was the setting up of the golden calves under the reign and under the instruction of Jeroboam. You turn back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 12, then you will have it before you in the words of verse 28.
Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He sought to hinder them going up to where they should have went, up to the holy city, up to the temple to worship God. He said, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel. And the other put him down, right at the north of the country.
But he put up the golden calf of Bethel.
In his religion of convenience, the people were forbidden to go to Jerusalem and to worship. He prevented them from doing so, but rather Bethel acted as a center for false worship. It had apostatized from the truth, and God never sends his people into the apostasy.
How do I know?
Well, if you turn to Amos chapter 5 and the words of verse 5. Young people, you need to be careful about this. Maybe older men and women as well. You see, you'll come across maybe some young men or some women, and there maybe is a relationship that'll strike up there. But the sad thing is, those young men or women will be in the apostasy and they'll bring you back into it again.
God never sends you back into the apostasy.
You see, Amos 5 and 5 says, but seek not Bethel.
See that? God doesn't tell us to go back to Bethel in Amos' time.
But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. God says through His servant, don't you be seeking Bethel any further. Bethel has apostatized. It has turned to idolatrous worship. See verse 6.
The inference is, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. The inference being that God's presence is no longer at that. The glory of the Lord has departed from that place. This was now a place of idolatry. The offspring of that city had been instructed with false worship and an idolatry, and they were those who blasphemed the name of God. Parent, it begs us to assess what lessons are we teaching our children. Are we teaching them that prayer doesn't matter by our actions? Are we teaching them that it doesn't matter if we take the Lord's name in vain now and again? Are we teaching them it doesn't matter if we don't have reverence for God and His Word, or even reverence His day, His house? What are we teaching our children? See, what you teach them by word and example will oftentimes also be seen. It's important as to what we also permit our children to be taught. I trust in a little while there will be a publication come out from our presbytery in this regard, but suffice to say this, parents with children in schools, listen, you've got to be very careful. Many of the textbooks that are used for English literature are full of expletives, and they're full of vulgarity, and they're full of anything which is against God. There's a new CD that has been brought out. It's been recommended by the education board of this country. And it's called Love Matters. It's bereft of any biblical teaching whatsoever. And that's for his children as young as 5. Parents with children at school, I speak to myself, even in that CD. It's time we got up. It's time we used our power as a people of God to object to such things. That CD does not say to the young person to abstain from sexual relationships before marriage. The thrust of that CD tells the young people, if you have such relationships, be careful. That's what it tells them. It doesn't say abstain. Parent, can I say to you before I go any further, don't let the school teach your child the things of which sex. That's not their business. It's not the state's job, it's your job and mine. From God's word. We've got to be careful what we permit our children to be instructed in. What we instruct them ourselves. Only you just consider their insults here. You see, these young provokers came out to greet Elisha not with welcomes or praise of the Lord, but rather with a torment of abuse and insults. The scripture states that they mocked him, verse 23. And what really took place here this day was the battle between light and darkness, between truth and error, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between Satan and the living God. The devil had positioned his seat in this very place now. And now with God's man coming that way, this was this public challenge to the truth of Jehovah by the works of darkness. Their insults show a twofold nature. There was skepticism, there was ridicule of the truth.
You see, the news had spread throughout the region of what happened to Elijah, of how he had ascended suddenly to heaven, and now it was Elisha who was carrying on his ministry. But with the devil's crowd, there was a ridicule of that truth. So they insult Elisha with the words, "Go thou up, bald head." In other words, not only was their attack upon his personality with reference to his physical appearance, but more so, it was an attack upon his God. It was an attack upon the validity of the truth. And like those around the cross, they sought to see the great wonders. And so for Christ it was, "Come down from the cross and we will believe." But to Elisha it was, "Go up in the same manner as Elijah has done so and we will believe you."
Attack upon the validity of the truth.
The other insult was their lack of reverence for the man of God. They mocked his personal appearance. They had no respect for his character, his age, nor his work. I tell you, these things are what apostasy has spawned in our own land. Bibles of the atheist. Increasingly there is skepticism, and increasingly there is a reverence to do with the things of God. No reverence for the preacher, no reverence for God's house, no reverence for God's word. That's what has spawned in Islam. And there is a dullness in many hearts whereby a gospel opportunity is in their doorsteps and yet they will not come into the meetings.
Apostasy has done its work, hasn't it? That is precisely why we need to seek the children. Lest they would be instructed and groomed in these evil ways. You see the provokers and their scorn. We have it today. Let me show you finally here the prophet and his actions. If we have noted the background and the public challenge to God and to his truth, then we begin to see why it was necessary that the truth of God and the authority of God was vindicated that day in the face of the devil's crowd. Even though that was so, I want you to see that with Elisha there was patience and there was mercy. For instead of immediately smiting them as God would give him the power to do so, we read that he turned back and he looked on them. And that look could have been an attempt to cause them to come to their senses. To cause them to proceed no further with their mockings. I believe that their mockings was only the start. I believe that next following that would be their physical assault on this man. And they would have killed him. That's the picture. That's the picture. Don't be alarmed with it. That's the picture of what they would have done with this man of God this day. Their mockings was only the start. And in mercy and in patience, he turns around in seeking to prevent them going any further. It was a look which sought to stay them from being judged.
A look which may have sought to invoke the fear of God and to enable them to see their folly. I wonder in what manner does the Lord look upon you this morning? As one who is an erring child? Far off? The Lord look upon you one as one who is a Christ rejecter. You've sat under the gospel and yet you still say no to Christ. Or does the Lord look upon you as one who is seeking to walk in an obedience to his word? The Lord looks upon you. Elisha turned and he looked on them. It also instructs me that this planned attack was to come from them. They didn't come to his face. They probably used the woods to seclude their approach, and they came to Elisha from behind. Isn't that typical of much of the devil's work to this day? He sneaks up from behind. And you know, the devil enjoys causing people to do his dirty work behind people's backs. Behind people's backs. Tactics haven't changed, he said. He came from behind and Elisha had to turn and looked at him. That look from Elisha was not to cause any feelings of regret or remorse. There was no letting up in their mockings. And so we read of the judgment pronounced in verse 24. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Because there was no shame on their part. Elisha, with the words of his mouth, was to punish the dishonor to his God.
Notice that his summons was immediately obeyed, for there were to come out of the woods two she-bears. Those bears would exact the curse of Elisha upon 42 of those children. What must be seen is that Elisha was justified in what he did. That is so, because it is seen that he moved to curse them not from passion or a spirit of revenge, but by the impulse of the Spirit of the living God.
Had the curse come from any selfish or vengeful principle in Elisha's part, God would not have said amen to it.
God was to endorse what Elisha did. He endorsed it by sending swift and terrible judgment upon those mockers of his name. You see, there happened to be two bears in that wood. That's the providence of God. Those two bears were to come at a call of those words of that curse on the children by Elisha. And those bears, with the instinct that God had given to them, did not stop until they carried out their destructive work upon 42 of the children. God permitted that. Does it not beg the blasphemer to have cause to think upon the goodness, the long-suffering of a sin-hating God toward them? I read the words of Romans chapter 11 and the words of verse 22. I want you to listen, dear soul, because maybe you are the person to whom I'm referring. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And there are men and there are people have crossed your path, and you've known they've been cut off by the severity of God, and yet God has still been merciful to your soul. That's his goodness. Don't be mistaken, dear unsaved friend. It's his goodness that you're still found in the day of God's grace under the preaching of the gospel whereby you can be saved. That's the goodness of God. He could have cut you off. There have been a lot of sinners held. That's for the goodness of God. Here was a response which cut off those who mocked, those who insulted the true and living God of heaven. But yet has God not been merciful to you? You've been guilty of similar sins. I close with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Dear friend, it's time that you took cognizance of this. It's time that you took heed to the goodness of God to your own soul. Will you not turn to Christ this morning? Receive it. Let him do that work of grace. Let him apply the salt of the work of grace to your heart. A work which will last for time. For eternity. You're not guaranteed next Sabbath. You're not guaranteed tonight. I was in a meeting in my college days, and there was a woman in the meeting in Mount Marion. When we arrived on Sunday night, she had every intention to be there, but she was out in the God's eternity. Time you got right with God. I trust the Lord will bless this word to her hearts and to every one of her souls for his own name's sake.